Let me just briefly, very briefly, very quickly, go through some, I'm just going to put all of these up here. Oops, hoping to go too far. But I want to go through some of these beginning charts and just emphasize a couple of points. And what I hope to do tonight, I really actually have, I'm not sure what you call these things, charts, cells, slides, whatever you call them. I actually have a number of them. And what I hope to do tonight is to complete the Mormon story. That is, if elders were to come to your door, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but intentionally here. But if they come to your door and you allow them in and they talk to you, they're going to tell you a story. And that story is going to have a number of things within it, and they hope, and I'm going to use this language, but I hope you're not offended by it. I doubt anyone here is, but they hope to sell you on this interesting story they've got to tell. Now, in the latter part of the lesson, and I'm going to use the story to do that, I'm going to go a little bit deeper than they would go, probe a little bit deeper, and then in the latter part of tonight's lesson and in next week's lesson, and depending on the questions I get and where we go, I might even do another lesson, but it's my intention to do one more after this one and then move to the next cult. But nonetheless, we'll judge that later. But I'm going to get some more into the doctrine. And if you'll notice what I have up here, I said there are some very basic truths. I've emphasized this, and let me just a couple of things point this out. God does provide for salvation, always has. If you listen to the passage that Ed read for us, basically the promise there is God has always provided for that and always will. There'll never be a time, never has been, never will be a time when a person who wants to be saved on the face of this earth cannot be. Now that's not the Mormon story, that's the truth from God's Word. Jesus is preeminent. He is the only eternal Son of God. He is the founder of the only acceptable religion. I believe that. The Bible defends that. And if you claim to believe it, as Mormons do claim to believe this, but we'll talk more about that. That's what certainly the Bible says. And I believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. Again, this says this is all we need. And I believe that, and we're going to defend that, and especially as we get deeper into this study. Now, I put this up last week, and again, let me just put all of the points up here and very briefly emphasize them. Some people pervert the truth, and it's the nature of the last days that these cultic religions rise, and so do false messiahs. All three of these religions had this, and certainly this Mormon religion is no exception. Cultic religions appeal directly to the senses. When we get into some of these beliefs in the latter part of tonight's lesson, and especially next week's lesson, if you step back away from what you know is the truth and you just listen to it as though you might be hearing it as they present it, or you might be hearing it as you grow in that religion, I hope to show what draws people, what attracts people to it. Because by dealing with that, certainly answering it with the truth, maybe we can help those who have been pulled into it and continue to be. Now, there are various characteristics of cultic religions. Again, you've seen this before, and I'll put all five of them up here. There's a compelling story. They have one. All of them do. There's a charismatic, even flamboyant leader. They have one. Joseph Smith. And regardless of what you think of them, understand how they regard him. I'll mention terms tonight. Everything you might imagine about Jesus and more, they believe is embodied in Joseph Smith. Now, you didn't mishear that. You heard me correctly say that. There's an alternate view of God, obviously so. And one from Scripture, it is alternate. And there's alternate Scripture. We're going to come to that in tonight's lesson. And there are, as I said, very attractive beliefs. There are three main cultic religions in this area, and three we're going to deal with, and we're dealing with the first of them, and that is Mormonism. The Latter-day Saints, known as Mormonism, they call themselves the Latter-day Saints. We call them Mormons, primarily. Their compelling story, the missionaries will tell you, they come and tell you a compelling story, and basically it revolves around the fact that they want to talk about the founding of their religion. That's why I've gone through this painstakingly, tried to sort of summarize Joseph Smith's story. They want to talk about the need for it. He does. He did when he first started it, and all cults want to do this. There has to be a need for it, or there wouldn't be any sense in it, and obviously does. And the reasons they believe all others are insufficient. And then finally, all of which is generally included, of course, in their presentation, it basically focuses upon their leader, Joseph Smith Jr., from the early 1800s. Now, these are just various snapshots of Mormon elders. Elders are generally 18 to 22 years old. They don't have to be, but about 80% of them are. And it's generally what you see in a community. Now, you may have been visited by someone who didn't fit that description. I have a number of times. But generally speaking, these young men, and they go around on their bicycles, and we usually see them riding through the neighborhood. And if you're out on, next week, around here in this neighborhood, you can see them. They look kind of like that, and you can recognize them by their short-sleeve white shirts, their ties. And if you look closely, they'll all have that tag you see on that pocket there. Usually they will. I should stress that. And a lot of times they'll be carrying this that is a free copy of the Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And the guy on the left is holding that in his hand. If you will let them, they'll ring your doorbell and they want to talk to you. We greet them at our door and they wish to tell their story. We allow them entrance. They have a very interesting story regarding the beginning of their church. And it focuses on that man. That man comes from the very early 1800s. That's a painting of him, the youngest one. Maybe I should say it like this. At his youngest age that is known to exist, if I have that right. And not long after all of this that I'm about to start talking about took place. That's what he actually looked like. There are no snapshots. There were no cameras, obviously. But it focuses on the story of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is basically his story. They claim he is a prophet, they claim he is a priest, and they claim a whole lot of other things, and you're going to see some of that in just a second. Mainly, if you'll notice the last line, they claim God told him, and this is the terminology they use, to restore the church. If you believe that he was told to restore the church, you have to believe two things. One, that there was a church, but two, that it was corrupted and lost for some period of time, and three, that God is the one who told him to restore it. And all of that they want to tell you, and they talk about. It happened, they say, when he was 15 years old in this grove. It was in the burned over district of upstate New York, not too far from here. Burned over because all of these people from the Second Great Awakening, primarily Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian missionaries, and some other cults that you may or may not be familiar with, but it doesn't matter, were coming through and they were doing a lot of preaching. And he was confused by all of that. Which one should I go with? He's 15. He's not even quite 15. He's actually 14 years old when it starts in 1820. He went to the sacred grove and he prayed. And when he prayed, and we went through this last week, this is by way of review. When he prayed, if you'll notice, and I hope you can see this, it's kind of hard to see it, but I'll show you the next slide. We'll really show it. He believed two figures in two bodies appeared to him. And this is one of the basic differences that he believes and they believe from what you probably believe. He believed both the Father and the Son appeared in physical bodies. And this was his first vision. And his basic question as he was praying to God in that sacred grove is, which church do I go with? All of these people are preaching different things. Which one do I go with? And God gave him his answer. And his answer, didn't want to go that far. And his answer was none of them. And we're going to talk more about it, but none of them. Go with none of them. They're all wrong. And so that is the particular need for the rise of this new church. Now, if you believe his story, you believe that he, from age 15 to age 18, he kind of fell into various sins of youth. And if you remember, let me just go on and put this up. There we go. He kind of fell into various sins of youth. And he was praying one night about these sins. He was guilty of various sins. He said, not too bad, but, sins that young people would get into. So he was praying about it, and God visited him through the angel Moroni. You'll notice it's 1823. He's now close to, or he is, in fact, at the time, 18 years old. Moroni visited him and told him at this time, not only were all the churches wrong, and there would have to be something else, of course. But God was going to call him to do this great work of putting everything back in order. And it was the first time God delivered the message to him, they say. Now, you'll notice, I want you to take note, too, that the way I'm saying this, from now on, all the charts are going to look like this. And I just want to call your attention to it. Mormon missionaries tell their story. And I started out by putting of Joseph Smith this and of Joseph Smith that, and I put a lot of supposeds and everything. I wanted to drive home the point that I don't believe this stuff. But from here on out, I'm just going to present the story as they present it, and I'm going to tell you as though it happened, but please understand I don't believe this stuff. It's just, this is the way he's telling the story. So God called him to do this great work. He says that this went on all night long. Every time he went to sleep, God woke him back, or Moroni woke him back up, and the room filled with light, and the angel went on telling him, you got to do this work, you got to do this work, you got to do this work. Next day, he was out working with his dad in the field, and Moroni came back. And Moroni led him out beyond his father's house, beyond the field where they were working. And Moroni appeared to him and began to talk to him about this whole thing. He talks about the great hill Cumorah. He talks about the supposed box with golden plates. Now, you'll notice, and I put a picture here with him actually holding these things. Now, that's a little out of order historically, but it was such a good picture of Moroni appearing to him. I wanted to use it, so I used it. But Moroni was appearing to him and telling him all this stuff. You're going to go to this place, and you're going to find this, and you're going to find these golden plates. And he was telling him all about it. And the important point, if you'll notice here, of the second bullet point, of the supposed box with golden plates containing, quote-unquote, the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Plenty of it is missing, Moroni told him. It's not full. Nobody has it. Nobody's had it for hundreds of years. It was delivered to the ancient inhabitants of this land, the Indians, is what it amounts to. But no white people have had it. No Europeans have had it. Your people haven't had it, etc. But you're going to get it, is the point. Now, as the story goes on, and let's just talk a little bit about this. Let me back up and just use this one to talk about this. He continues to visit over the next 4 years. Again, notice this is 1823. And over the next 4 years, he continues to visit Moroni from 1823 to 1827. Moroni doesn't give him the plates yet. He doesn't have a Book of Mormon yet or anything like that. Moroni says you can't have it, you're not ready. But you need to come back every year. So he went like on a yearly vigil, is what it amounts to. And Moroni would instruct him. Now, he doesn't talk a lot about what was said, which I think is interesting. But he said, Moroni instructed me, and I was growing during this time. And what he also tells you is that every time Moroni tells him something out there, as he's talking to Moroni, he runs back and he tells people. He first told his dad after that first meeting in 1823. Dad said, well, if God must have said it for it to happen like that, God did it. And son, just go out there and tell and don't worry about what anybody will think. So he does, he says. And people don't like it. And they start persecuting him. And they persecute him. And they, as they had done before, remember. When he first said God visited him, he was persecuted greatly. And then he kind of got, upset about all that. And he went off and sinned. And now he's going to be faithful to God, he says. So regardless of the persecution, he's just going to stick with the plan. He does this for 4 years. He keeps coming back. Now during this course of time, he also gets married. And you'll see that coming up here in just a moment. But persecution, and all of this is going on for 4 years. Now, at the end of that time, and if you'll notice this picture, and I hope it's clear, I hope everybody can really see that. What he says is that he received, in 1827, he received the golden plates. He's holding them. He's the figure on the right, Moroni's on the left. He's holding the golden plates in his hands. On the ground, if you look between them, there is something that looks like a shield. He says that's the breastplate of righteousness. He also says that in the breastplate of righteousness were what he calls the Urim and the Thummim. And if you look in the Old Testament, there is such a thing the priest had as the Urim and Thummim. They're nothing like what he describes. But it is almost, if you look at what Moroni is handing him, it is almost like a pair of glasses or sunglasses. Now, I don't know exactly what he thinks they look like or what he says they look like or anything else, but he does describe stones, the Urim and the Thummim, out of the breastplate of righteousness, stones that he was able to take out and look through to see these golden plates, and that's how he then translates and all of this kind of thing. So just understand that as it's coming up. Now, as I also have said before, and I'll say it again, Moroni began to stress, or reiterate, if you will, that God was commissioning him, and if you'll notice the point, two main points. He was to restore both the ancient truth, which had been lost, and the church, which had been lost. What Moroni said, and in fact tells him the story, is that since the 4th century, if you can think about this, since the 4th century to the 16th century, neither the truth of God nor the church has existed. No one has had access to it or been part of it, and God is commissioning you to restore both. Now that's what they believe, and they believe strongly in that. As you go further, and maybe I'll just go back, and because I want to do a little bit of talking here for a moment. He says of these plates, if you're looking at him holding them here, he says these plates were written in what he calls Reformed Egyptian. Now you should understand that he has a very fanciful story. He has a fanciful story about Moroni. Moroni himself was supposed to be the last faithful ancient inhabitant of America. He was faithful. He took these things, these golden plates, and since he was the last guy faithful, he buried them in the ground. And we're going to see in a minute a picture of Joseph digging them up. He buried them in the ground, and he died. And you have to understand what Joseph Smith believes, that faithful people ascend to heaven and begin this progression. They become angels, for example. Moroni was a man who has now become an angel. That'll be common. You'll see another example of that in just a second. But he believes that Moroni is this angel that told him all this. He believes that this stuff is written in what he calls Reformed Egyptian. Now, you should understand that all of these things that he talks about, these ancient inhabitants, the Lamanites, the Nephites that he talks about, the Reformed Egyptian language that he talks about, none of that exists. This is all coming out of his head. It's all a fanciful story. He says it all existed. He says he actually stood there talking to this angel, touched this stuff, etc. But no, not one single artifact has ever pointed to any of this. Now, you have to also remember that this is before the days of archaeology. Not that there was none ever done, but archaeology as a science and the way we have it today didn't really heat up for another 50 years past this time. If you lived in this time, making up such a story, you could get away with it far more than you could today, because today you make up such a story of ancient inhabitants and all that, people start going out looking for them, and by science start trying to detect it. Now these things in the Bible, when the Bible talks about, you know, Israelites and Egyptians and Hittites and on and on and on, they're artifacts. Not for everything, but a preponderance of artifacts that points to it. Nothing for any of this. But nonetheless, he obtains these golden plates from Moroni. He obtains all of this stuff, and now he is ready for translation, or so he thinks. He starts telling the story of what's happened. Persecution intensifies. He tells you in his story, and I've got it up here, but anyway, he tells you in his story that during the course of the next several months, almost a year, he was arrested like 40 times, that he was tarred and feathered, that he was persecuted on just beyond belief. I mean, it would be more than the Apostle Paul went through or Jesus went through. He tells you all of this is going on. He tries to escape it. He migrates west, and that begins a lifelong way of doing, where he just keeps going west, and we'll talk about that as well, but he just keeps going west. But he migrates west. He takes his wife and so forth. He ends up in Pennsylvania to begin with in 1828. And now he is ready to go to work translating. Back up and wait on that story. He's now ready to translate. So he starts work on it, 1828. Now, he meets this guy, Oliver Cowdery. And Oliver Cowdery meets him, what's the date? April 5th, 1829. 2 days later, they strike up this friendship immediately. Cowdery, he believes, is sent by God. 2 days later, April 7th, he starts translating together with Joseph Smith, and the work comes together. Where he's been painstakingly transcribing this Reformed Egyptian. And you have to also understand, he had very little formal education. Not much at all. Not to say that he was an unintelligent man. I don't believe he's unintelligent at all. In fact, I think he's rather brilliant, rather creative. But he's very uneducated. But Cowdery was an extremely educated man. So he said Cowdery helped him tremendously. They go to work, and they start translating. Translation resumes April 7, 1829, and of course all of this work is going to result in the Book of Mormon in 1830. But in this year, from 1829 to 1830, while they're translating, that's what I want you to understand, while they're translating, I'm going to keep throwing up a chart or a slide or whatever, I'll come back to this, and I'll keep throwing up and say, they're still working. But man, do they claim a lot of things happen. So what they claim next, and that's just I wanted to throw up this actual portrait of Joseph Smith on the left. That's a painting, and that's really a camera shot in late life of Oliver Cowdery on the right. They claim one day they're reading about baptism. And they are reading about baptism for the remission of sins. Now, if you want to open your Bibles and check this, if you were to look in Matthew 3 or Luke chapter 3 or Mark chapter 1, you will find that John the Baptist baptized people. And you will see there that he baptized for the remission of sins. Now, the confession is different. Mark 1 will tell you, if you look about verse 5 there, that the people came, quote unquote, confessing their sins. They're already God's children, confessing their sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of them. Baptism in the New Testament in Acts 2:38 is for the remission of sins, but it's completely different. Well, Joseph Smith says he and Cowdery are reading about all of this baptism for the remission of sins. And as he puts it, none of the churches are doing that. Now, we happen to know in 1829, one church at least was doing that. And there were some others, actually, that did. But he says churches weren't doing that. And God had commanded it. Now, that part he got right. Baptism for the remission of sins. So they go out into this wooded area by this river, and they start praying. And they pray about baptism for the remission of sins. And in fact, what happens is that an angel appears to them and tells them they are in fact supposed to be baptized. So they do baptize each other in 1829. In fact, what he tells them, or what he says happens is, they go out here and not only do they baptize one another, he baptizes Cowdery, Cowdery baptizes him. But he also says that this angel ordains them to the Aaronic priesthood. And if you'll notice, the angel is in fact John the Baptist. Now again, Moroni was a man, now becomes an angel. John the Baptist was a man who now has become an angel. So he says, John the Baptist appeared to us and he did several things. He told us to baptize each other. He told us that he was ordaining us to the Aaronic priesthood. I'm going to talk in just a moment about the priesthoods, because it's going to get a little confusing, but I want you to understand what they do with this. It's very interesting. He said he ordained them to the Aaronic priesthood, and that John, in fact, filled them with the Holy Spirit. So now they really progressed that day. I mean, all this took place in one day, one short span of time, and now they've really progressed. In fact, didn't want to go that far. In fact, what they talk about is this progression toward the Aaronic priesthood. And let me just slow down here and use this. And let me read you some of what they say. Matter of fact, I wanted to read it from, Doctrine and Covenants, just to show you this. And I'm reading from Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 13, or section 13. Very short, it's only one verse, and this is what he says. He says that an angel appeared who was John the Baptist and said, and I'm quoting, "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron," and then listen to this, "which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never," and listen to this language, "and this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." Now that's what he believed. The baptism was for the remission of sins, certainly, and that God had said that, but that the church had become corrupted and they lost that. And the reason they had lost it is because they had lost the right to baptize. If you read their literature today, they will talk about the priesthood. And they will say to you, for example, if they were to come in, let's just put a real scenario, If they were to come in and talk to you and they were to begin to talk about this baptism, and they might even ask you, have you been baptized for the remission of sins? Well, now, if they stumble on you, you're going to say, sure have. No, yes, I have. If you do that, then they're going to guess rightly, uh-oh, you're a member of the Church of Christ, and they're going to probably try to get out the door as quickly as they can. But generally speaking, they say, have you been baptized for remission of sin? Well, no. My church teaches, you know, faith. Pray this prayer with me, etc. Ah, baptism was lost. But you see, Joseph Smith was told by John the Baptist, it would never be taken again. You're supposed to baptize people. But you've got to have, maybe you even say, well, yeah, I was baptized. And they say, by whom? And then you begin to say, well, my preacher, Michael White, down at the Church of Christ, you know, I went forward and I was baptized. Well, does he have the right to baptize? And they're going to know the answer to that. No, he doesn't. And they're going to begin to talk to you about the priesthood. Because what they're going to say is, only if you have the line of succession, and this gets really Catholic sounding, only if you have a line of succession. Now, I went and read yesterday, kind of painstakingly read this high priest, a long document that he had. And he was establishing his right as high priest and his line of succession. And man, he had it. He was ordained by such and such, who was ordained by such and such, who was ordained all the way back, just like a genealogy in the Bible, all the way back to Joseph Smith Jr., who was ordained by the angel John the Baptist and commissioned with the priesthood. In fact, here's what they say. The doctrine of the Latter-day Saints Church is that baptism by immersion is for the remission of sins, but it must be performed by someone holding proper priesthood authority, and that it is a mandatory and required step for salvation and re-entry. I thought that was interesting. Re-entry into the kingdom of God. Where do we get our authority for this? He asked the question. This was the high priest talking here. An angel appeared to Joseph Smith Jr. and Oliver Cowdery. He said he was John the Baptist. Laying his hands on their heads, he said, and he quotes from Doctrine and Covenants 13. He then goes on to tell you the priesthood authority is for baptism, and that has been passed down from the prophet Joseph Smith through the laying on of hands ever since. You have to have hands laid on by someone who had hands laid on, by someone who had hands laid on, all the way back to Joseph Smith or Oliver Cowdery, who laid hands on this original group of people. Now he goes on to say this. The LDS Church is comprised of two priesthoods, so let me not get ahead. The Aaronic priesthood, to do this baptizing and this line of succession in order to do it, is the lesser of the two priesthoods. And so we might think, wow, that's a really special position. It is, but it's the lesser of the two priesthoods. In fact, the offices of the Aaronic priesthood, and I'm reading it, are deacons, teachers, and priests. But they're not the highest offices. But we go further. In fact, what happened is that they completed their work as, you know, translating and so forth, and it resulted in the Book of Mormon. Now, I don't know if you're able to see this, and you probably can't, but you're welcome to come up and take a look at this later or look it up on the internet for yourself. This is a copy of the very first edition of the Book of Mormon that was published in 1830. And you imagine this. Here are these two guys, and they claim to be redistributing the Word of God that's been lost for 1,500 years or 1,400 years into the world. It's interesting to me, and I think about the Apostle Paul writing the Book of Ephesians. The Book of Mormon, it says. And it goes on to say, an account written by the hand of God, et cetera, upon plates taken from the plates of Nephi. And then it describes all of this, you know, of Moroni burying these things and so forth. But if you look under here where it says, by Joseph Smith Jr., if you can see that. If you look underneath Joseph Smith Jr., it says, by Joseph Smith Jr., author and proprietor. I can imagine the Apostle Paul writing the Book of Ephesians, and when the Ephesians get the Book of Ephesians, it says, by the Apostle Paul, author, not God, Paul, author and proprietor, business, owner of the Book of Ephesians. That's what Joseph Smith was. By the way, that line was removed in subsequent editions of this thing. But 1830 is when it appeared. Now, Doctrine and Covenants, and that's a page of the first edition of Doctrine and Covenants, followed in 1835. Doctrine and Covenants Book of Mormon to me is an interesting story, but it's, you know, it's a fairy tale, and you can read through it, and it's interesting, but that's about what it is. But Doctrine and Covenants is what I really enjoy reading. A lot of people don't, but I do. Because this is the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the Mormon Church. The Doctrine and Covenants really explains all their doctrine, and we'll go further with that tonight. But it followed in 1835. It took them about 5 years to codify everything they believed at the time of what the church was supposed to do, law by law. And Doctrine and Covenants is where you get all the things that Mormons are famous for. For example, Joseph Smith, a couple of years later, goes out and has another vision. And boy, he had a lot of them. And in one of these visions, someone appears to him and says to him, "You need to go home and talk to Emma, your wife. And you need to tell Emma that God has visited you through this messenger and has basically told you that you are to take other wives." And then it says, "Beware, for Emma will not receive this well." I can imagine. If I were to go home and tell Montel, "God just came to me and said, go take some other wives," I can only imagine how Montel would receive that. Emma didn't receive it well. When she doesn't receive it well, you keep telling her, "This is God's will. This is what God wants me to do." And you will be able, after telling her enough, to convince her this is what God wants you to do. This is all the kind of stuff you find in Doctrine and Covenants. Now, a person might say, "Well, they don't do that anymore." That's right. And we may or may not get into talking about some of that tonight. But some of that has to do with the second priesthood. But it did, they did believe that in the 1830s. Finally, the Pearl of Great Price, which was nothing but a compilation of about half dozen writings, later writings of Joseph Smith. He kind of put these together and called it the Pearl of Great Price. And they came out, you can see, considerably later in 1851. And that completed the Mormon scriptures. And I put this up here because if you can see, this is what a Mormon might carry around. He might carry around what he believes is all the scriptures. The Bible, if you can see at the top, the Holy Bible. Same 66 books that you carry around. The Book of Mormon, which is the story of those early inhabitants of America and that great war and the apostasy and everything that led to the church not existing for 1,500 years. Doctrine and Covenants, which are the laws and the visits and the visions. And finally, the Pearl of Great Price, which are just some later writings kind of saying, "Yeah, it really happened, and I meant for it to really happen," and so forth, defending himself at the end. Now, that's basically it. So, where are we? Well, let's stop there, and here's where we are. Let's get to my notes. Let me talk for just a moment. I hope I got a moment here. And I do. Let me talk a little bit about, pull it out, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. What is it about another testament of Jesus Christ? The Book of Mormon was published, as I just put up, in 1830. Smith described, what is this story about? Smith describes two Middle Eastern migrations of people. If you listen carefully to this, it's interesting. Now, this is why people are attracted to it. People are attracted to that kind of thing. It's why, various channels on TV continue to be popular. National Geographic does a lot of specials on what happened a long time ago to the earth and to people and all of that kind of thing. Always, History Channel runs a lot of these programs, and people are fascinated. So here comes someone along in the 1830s, and they publish a book that tells a story nobody ever heard before. And this story tells of two migrations of people to the Americas that spanned from 600 B.C., now notice, to A.D. 421. About 1,000 years, and obviously with Jesus coming right in the middle of that. There's a brief flashback in the book back to the Tower of Babel era, and it's kind of almost like somebody went off a deep end for a moment and then came back. But that's the basic story, this 1,000-year period of people coming to America. It explains how the quote-unquote Indians got here, although he never believes they were Native Americans or of anything like you probably believe they were. He says the second group to arrive on America's shores are the most important. They kind of, by the time they got here, the first group was all but wiped out and the last of them died out. But the second group is what's important. And they split into two peoples, the evil Lamanites and the godly Nephites. Now, you should understand, though this is a downplayed aspect in this book, but if you dig into it, you'll also see a great prejudice on the part of Joseph Smith against black people. Not uncommon in the early 1800s, but he has a curse being put on the one group, or one faction, the evil people, and God turns them black. And it's why he excluded them, and they were excluded until, I think, 1978. I didn't bring that part with me. I was going to mention some of that next week. But in 1978, they finally had a new revelation that finally allowed black people into the priesthood and so forth. But it took until 1978. He was that against it all. But the evil Lamanites and the godly Nephites, they got into a war, he says. And you should understand that they are warring while, think in terms of this side of the world, while on the other side of the world, he claims, the apostles went out and taught everybody and all this kind of stuff, and churches were set up, but after the last apostle, the apostle John, died, Christian church merged with paganism and fell off into the idolatry and so forth, totally got corrupted and wasn't practicing the truth and eventually just lost it completely and, you know, kind of fell into what we call the Catholic Church and all of that and so forth. But it had been lost since shortly after the death of the Apostle John. Now, that's going on that side of the world. On this side of the world, he says, these people came over here, they migrated, they were actually Israelites. They migrated over to the Americas, and so Jesus, when he finished his business, his crucifixion and everything, his resurrection and his appearance to the apostles, Acts chapter 1, they thought he ascended into heaven. Well, actually, what he did was he went up and over and back down to America. And when he came to America, he preached to the American Israelites. And they had the truth. The people that eventually resulted in Moroni being the last guy with the truth. While the church was corrupted in Europe and Africa and all that over there, they had the truth over here, but war broke out and got worse and worse and worse over here in the Americas. So here's what he said. They ravaged each other with war, and I summarized a whole lot of history there in a brief short of time. They ravaged each other with war upon war until the entire civilization was wiped out in the 4th century A.D., about 1,500 years ago. Supposedly then, he says, the truth, the true church, and everything having to do with it has been lost. And in fact, what he says is, it's been buried. And it was buried out there on the hill Cumorah, waiting for Joseph Smith or somebody. But waiting for Joseph Smith to come and dig it up and republish it to the world. Now, as he goes on to say, it was at this time in the 4th century that the priesthood and its authority was removed from the earth, not to be returned again until 1830, with the restoration through Joseph Smith. And in all of these revelations, etc., that Joseph Smith had, in which various people, ancient prophets, angels, eventually the apostles, and we'll talk more about that, but the apostles, Peter, James, and John appear to him, but a number of appearances, a number of visions, finally resulting in God saying through all of these to Joseph Smith, go out and restore the church to the world. And that he began to do when he published another testament of Jesus Christ. Now, what does all that mean? What would you have to believe that? Well, I'll tell you what you'd have to believe is that, to me at least, and I think I'm right in saying this, you'd have to believe that God is inadequate and powerless to do what he says he's going to do. I'd refer you to passages like Ed read, and many of them in the Bible. Well-known ones. I chose that one because it's not as well-known, but well-known passages. Daniel 2. In the days of the Roman kings, God is going to set up a kingdom, Daniel 2 says, verses 44 through 47. And it shall stand forever. It will not be removed from the face of the earth. That's what God says. That's what God intended. That's what God prophesied. And what you'd have to believe is God said it, but he couldn't accomplish it. You'd have to believe that Jesus said to the apostles, I commission you, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, by my authority, verse 18, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You'd have to believe that. Or you'd have to not believe that. You'd have to believe that Jesus, when he said to the Apostle Peter, "Thou art Peter," Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, or death, shall not prevail against it." But you'd have to believe that Jesus was inadequate to keep that promise that he made. You'd have to see Jesus saying to the apostles, "I give to you the keys of the kingdom. And you, whatsoever you shall bind, shall be bound. Whatsoever you shall loose, shall have been loosed in heaven. And I give that to you, but that's inadequate. And that you need a Joseph Smith to now give the keys and have the keys of the kingdom and open up the kingdom to the world." And we could go on and on and on with that. But what God promises in this book is, I have a kingdom and I have a truth. And when I deliver it, nothing can prevail against it. Isaiah 55, "I send my word into all the earth." Verses 7 through 11. "I send my word into all, and it shall accomplish what I mean for it to accomplish. And it will not return unto me void." What would you have to believe? You'd have to believe it did return unto him void for 1,500 years. It was absolutely void. That's what you'd have to believe. And the only answer you would get, and I've sat with these people, both young elders as well as older, higher ranking officers, etc. And I've listed those kind of things, and sometimes many more than those. And I said, "You have to believe all of that." And the only answer that they can give back is, "Well, this is true, this Bible that you have is true, only so far as it's been translated correctly." And I would say to them, and if I were you, I would say to them this, "Then show me a copy where it has been translated correctly." And chances are what you're going to get is a Book of Mormon that quotes whole passages out of here. Fine. Use those. Because the incredible thing is, he quotes whole passages of this in this and then turns right around and contradicts it. That's what's incredible. But you'd have to believe all of that. That's why we don't. That's why I don't. I believe in God's Word in its simplicity, in its fullness. And I believe the message of the Lord has been absolute from the day it was delivered.